All right. He started off in Nicodemus at night, came to see the Jesus, and now he's going to finish that lesson up. Big hand for Bill.
Well, let me pray for us before we get started here, because we need all the help we can get, I think. At least I do. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and how you came to this earth to show us the way, to show us who you are and what your character is like, how much you love us. We just pray, Lord, that that love would enter our hearts this morning and change us so that we may believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in believing that we would have life. We just pray that you will bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've been looking at this encounter between Jesus and this guy named Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was really one of the leaders of the Jewish community at that time. And being a Pharisee, he knew the law inside and out. He probably memorized an awful lot of the Old Testament. That was pretty much their custom. Since they didn't really have a lot of written material at that point in time, they really did memorize an awful lot of things, which would probably be good for us to do as well. But in any case, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. We don't know why Nicodemus came. At least we don't know why he think he came. But we'll find out later why Jesus had him come to him. What we're learning through this whole discussion around the encounter with Nicodemus isn't really about Nicodemus so much. It's about us. And it's about the kingdom of God. So what is this kingdom of God thing? When we say the kingdom of God, what are we talking about?
Heaven.
Heaven, okay. Heaven's a piece of it. You know, we don't see heaven yet, do we? When I look around, you know, I see a lot of things, but heaven probably isn't what I see yet. So what is this kingdom all about then? Rick?
The body of Christ.
Yeah, it's the body of Christ. That's another piece of it. That's how it shows up today. It shows up in his church. The people who believe in him and know him, it shows up in his life. So it's kind of connected all around the globe, this piece. Jenny? It's where he reigns. That's the idea of a king, isn't it? Somebody who's in charge, who reigns, who's in control. And when we come to know him, believe in him, we put our trust in him. We say, Jesus, you're my king now. You're my Lord. I want to obey you in everything. And in our obedience, then we receive his blessing as well. So the kingdom of God really has been here since Jesus has been here, and it goes off into eternity. Now, Jesus said that when he left that he was going to prepare a place for us. And so that's what we're looking forward to. That's the heaven that we normally think of. But it starts the moment we believe, we enter into that kingdom. And we're going to be talking more about this whole idea of the kingdom of God. In this particular passage that we've been looking at, by the way, would somebody like to read that for us? Mm-hmm.
Is this the place that you know?
Yes. Yeah, and it's not clear what that means. It might be mansions, abodes, it's a lot of different things, but that's what he's preparing for us.
What was it, John?
John chapter 3. Why don't you read verses 1 to 21?
1 to 21?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 3?
Yes.
Okay, so it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus.
So that
thanks a lot for reading that. So we're really looking here at the kingdom of God. In this particular passage, there are three times where Jesus opens up his dialogue by saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. And whenever we see that in Scripture, we know that this is a big signpost. It says, pay attention. This is really important stuff that we're going to look at. And these three times here tell us quite a bit about the kingdom of God that we wouldn't have really understood or known about. The first one shows up in verse 4, and it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not be able to see the kingdom of God. Now, the word there for see the kingdom of God really has not so much at looking at, but it's perceiving or understanding what's going on around. And what it says, that if we're not born again, we have no idea that the kingdom of God is even around us. It doesn't make any sense to us at all. So the natural man, he sees the world, but he doesn't understand that God is in control and God is operating all around him. But once you become a believer and begin to know who God is, then all of a sudden things start to open up and you go, I see God working here. I see that life has changed. I begin to see what he's doing all around us. But you have to be born again to see that. The second time it shows up in verse 5. And it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here we have kind of a problem for each one of us. And this will be illustrated a little bit later. But it says, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit in order to enter this kingdom. Well, we're all born of the water, certainly. We all came from our mother's wombs, and when her water broke and we came forth, you know, it's kind of a picture of being born into this physical world. But it says we also have to be born spiritually. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom today. So we've got a problem. How do we get from being physical to being spiritual? Yeah, we need some help on that. We can't do it on our own. We're kind of stuck in this physical state unless somebody changes us. And Jesus goes on to talk about then that the nature of that change. He says it's a spiritual change. And he uses the picture of wind as to how this happens. You know, we see the wind blowing. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. But we see that something has happened. And that's how the Spirit of God works in us to change us from just being physical people living in the flesh to being a spiritual being living in the kingdom of God. So, and the third time this also shows up, this truly, truly I say to you, and that is in verse 11. Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. So Jesus is saying, look, I told you about the kingdom of God and you have to be born again, but you don't believe me. You don't believe what I'm telling you. And this, again, really points out that the natural man, who we are before we're born again, can't understand this at all. It doesn't make any sense. Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians mentions this as well. And let me just read that real quickly here for us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. It sounds crazy. You know, this idea of spiritual rebirth is craziness to the natural man. Danny?
Yeah, what about the spiritual world?
They have to be guided to the spiritual world. Now, we also know that God cares for the children. And I think the children who die in their youth are protected by him. God is not somebody who is harsh and wants to stomp on everybody. He talks about this in Ezekiel. He says, it's not my pleasure that anybody should perish, but all should come to God. Yeah, and we think of children as being innocent, but they're pretty... yeah. Yeah. We've all been there. I can do one sentence or another. Yeah.
That's amazing.
Sure.
I just had like a little awakening there.
Okay.
Because, you know, I grew up Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
But quite honestly, because when I was reading this morning, I got intimidated. You see what I mean?
Sure, sure.
Okay, so I'm like a novice. And so it's a work in progress in that sense.
Yeah, we're all that way. We're all kind of struggling. This is all strange to us, isn't it? This idea of being the spiritual rebirth, and what's this all about? So we're kind of all there. Yeah.
That what he said makes sense to me, because as a child, I was just going, well, you're going to Catholic school and do this. Nothing about getting in the book or getting that meaning of a spiritual awakening.
Good. I'm glad that you are in the Word now and seeing that. That's great. Yes?
Twice in my life, I've had...
you know, this whole question of judgment, you know, we're not really going to talk about so much today. But the answer is, man has been born once, and he'll die once to meet his Maker. Judgment comes at the end of life. For the believer, it's we're not judged in the same way. We're not judged for eternal life. We're judged by the work that we do, but not by our eternal life. But there's only one judgment there. And it, people don't go there to experience something then come back, really. Now, God may reveal to them through their dreams or whatever as a warning, but you don't go to heaven until the end. So we saw here that the spiritual or the natural man thinks that things of God are foolishness. And he says we can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So it's foolishness for the natural man, this idea of the kingdom of God. He just doesn't understand it because he can't understand it. So we're learning a little bit about that. And then it's interesting here because we last week we talked about this episode out in the desert. About the people being bitten by the fiery snakes or the fiery serpents, and they died. But they asked Moses, and Moses prayed for them, and he raised up the standard of a serpent, a brass serpent, and he put it on a stand, and he said, anybody who looks on this will be saved from the snake bite. Now, this picture is very, very important for us because it tells us about our own condition. Every single one of us has been bitten by that snake, that same snake, which is really a picture of sin. And because of that sin, and like the people out in the desert, everyone who was bitten was going to die. There was no hope. When you're bitten by that snake and the poison is coursing through your veins, how are you going to fix that? What are you going to do? We have no hope in that. You know, in our natural condition, we're lost. We can't fix anything ourselves. And so what they had to do in their condition when they were bitten, they had to actually go to where the serpent was raised up. You know, out in the desert, there were probably a couple million Jews. And they all gathered around. They had the tabernacle in the center of their camp. But you can imagine a couple million people all around here. It wasn't like you could just look up and see this particular standard. You actually had to go to where it was to see it. And so you had to operate on it. You really had to believe and either have somebody carry you there if you were that weak or if you were still able to be able to walk. So you actually had to do something. You had to go and see that because you believed in it. And there you would be saved. But each one of us is in that condition. So God is kind of revealing to us a little bit in our natural state. We are hopeless. We have nothing. We need somebody to save us because we can't get there by ourselves. And then last week we also talked about John 3:16 because this kind of tells us why God did this. Why did God do this for us? He wanted a relationship. He loved us. He did this because he loves us. That is the prime motivation of God. And that's the picture of God we see. Yes, he judges. He judges sin, but he loves us. And in Scripture, there's always a balance between God's justice and God's love. You know, oftentimes when we read the Old Testament, we see judgment. We see judgment, judgment. And I think for the most part, that's the view of God that the society around us has. You know, when you think of God, you think of, you know, if I get out of line, he's going to whack me. But that's not a true picture of who God is. And here we begin to see the other side of that, God's love for us. Yes?
What distinction is there? Because there's, how can we not love the world, but God loves us?
Yeah, I think that the use of the word world there, it's used in a couple different senses. In the first one where God says he loved the world, the word that's translated world there really means cosmos. It means everything that's created. And so he loved it because he made it. He made it. But I think more specifically in that verse, he's talking about the world in terms of its people, You know, he doesn't really save things. He saves people. Individuals, one at a time. One at a time. Now, in the 1 John passage, when he's telling us don't love the world or the things in it, he's really saying, I want you to love me. That word love there, you know, in our culture, we think of the word love as being a strong affection. You know, when I see you, my heart starts to flutter. You know, it's that kind of fuzzy feeling, love. When love is used in the scripture, in almost all those cases, it means a selfless or sacrificial love. It means I'm going to serve you with everything I have. I don't care what happens to me, I'm going to serve you. And in the 1 John passage, it's saying, don't be like that to the world. Don't give in and say, I'm going to worship you as the world or the world system. Don't get hung up on materialism. It isn't the things that are important, he's telling us. He's saying, I'm important. Worship me, and all this other stuff will take care of itself. So we have a little bit different ways in which the world is used in here. Yes. Go ahead.
When you were saying that, I thought of the verse where it says that, in the end times, it says that they love the creation more than the creator.
Yes. Yeah, it talks about that in the book of Romans. And that begins our fall. It all starts there. That's the first major decision point we have in life. Are you going to love the stuff or are you going to love the one who created it? And if we start loving the stuff, then we start going downhill very, very rapidly as a culture. So let's, Danny.
Yeah, this is interesting to me. Okay, you know there was Moses
Yeah, that was amazing.
Does that have anything to do with what I'm saying, or am I just babbling on?
Well, it's a little bit. So let's take a little bit closer look at this verse, John 3:16, that we're all so familiar with, at least in our hearing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to look at a few of the words in here because I think it's important for us to really understand what these are telling us. The first one is, it says, for God so loved. Normally when we use the term so, it's an emphatic thing. It's very, very important. But what it means here is, this is the reason God loved us, loved the world. This is the reason. And the reason he loved us, he's going to give his son for us. It tells us kind of why he's doing this and what he's doing to help us. This word begotten, we don't use it very much in our culture at all. The word really means one and only. So he's saying, this is my unique son. This is my one and only son. There's nothing like him at all. He's the unique one that... is going to be doing this. What's interesting here, he says that he gave his son to the world. He gave him up to the world for us. Again, showing his love for us. It says, for everyone who believes. So what's this? What are we supposed to believe? We believe God is love. That's one thing. What else can we, Rick?
Well, is the Truman's out in the street, the parent can't save
God. Yeah, so he has to be our Lord in order to save us. That's a crucial piece. There's a lot of verses that really talk about different aspects of belief. And let me just read a couple of these so we get an idea of what we're talking about. The word belief shows up all kinds of times in the book of John. I'll just read a couple of them here. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Isn't that interesting? That Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, wrote about Jesus in those. He wrote about him. So when you read those, look for how Jesus is represented in those various stories. It says, but if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It says in 6:40, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, so if we perceive him, we see him, and we believe in him, we will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that last day. 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. That's a picture again. The I am is a name for God that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, again in the New Testament. So he's essentially saying here, believe that I am God. I have the capability to do this. Over and over again, it talks about us believing in him and who he is. We have to believe that he is who he said he is in terms of being the Son of God and capable of saving us. Of our...
Yeah, I was reading a commentary, and it said that willful unbelief will result in condemnation. Then I thought, well, is it possible if you're born again
I don't believe so. I believe that because if you think about it, we don't do anything in order to become saved. Basically, the Holy Spirit works within us to do that. In Ephesians, it talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us in him. So that I believe that once we are saved, we are truly saved. Yeah. He understands the weakness of our frame. You know, we talk about belief. And, you know, I mentioned in my introduction last week that my name is Bill and I'm a toddler. I kind of struggle through life a little bit because I don't believe the way that I want to believe. You know, I say I believe, but my actions don't always reflect that. You know, I get fearful. You know, God is somebody we can't control. So when I trust him, I don't know what he's going to do with my life. He may cause me to have to go through a lot of suffering. He may send me to Africa, which I don't want to go to right now. The picture that's in the Chronicles of Narnia of God being the lion, and it says of the lion, one of the children asked Mrs. Beaver, "Is he dangerous? Is a lion dangerous?" And Mrs. Beaver answered him, "Yes, he's dangerous. He's very, very dangerous, but he's also loving." And I think that's the kind of the nature of our problem with trusting in him is he's extremely dangerous, but he's loving. And we struggle with that. You know, I want to trust him, but it's dangerous. My life isn't in control of myself anymore. He's in control. And that's always hard for belief. Frank.
On 3:16 it says, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. So you must be born again and then the Son of Man must be raised. And so Jesus knows he's already going to be dead at this point?
That's correct. He knows. He knew it right from the beginning. Remember, Jesus, you know, we think of him as just being a man. But he was in God, with God, since before the world began. He's the one that created the world. So he knew before the whole thing started that he was going to have to die.
Is this the first time he talked
about it? I believe so, in that reference that's given there. It's not real clear what it means in that particular reference. But that was an indication of the type, really, also, of the death that he would have to suffer for us. The other piece of this particular verse that becomes important, it says, will not perish. A lot of people today believe that when you die, you just don't exist anymore. But that's not really what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that when we die, our spirit returns to God. That everybody who dies will live again, some eternal life with God, the rest eternal life without God. So perishing here really means to bring to ruin. It says if you die in belief, your life will not be ruined, but you'll have eternal life. So Lane. Yeah, to me, that particular passage is really talking about, first of all, the nation of Israel. God watched over and continues to watch over the nation of Israel, but there were people in that who experienced his blessing yet didn't believe. And to me, we saw what happened after Jesus was crucified and raised, that in 70 AD, basically the nation itself was broken up and destroyed, only to return again. And I think the same thing is us. You know, we can hear his words. It's, you know, like the parable of the seed that's been sown. Some people hear, they say, hey, this is good news. But they're like the seed that was cast in the thin soil. When the sun beat down on it, it withered and died. It never was really born again. I think that's more what it refers to in that particular passage, the idea that it sounds good and I'll walk along, right, but when trouble comes, I stop believing. John? Yeah, it's not just an intellectual thing, and it's giving up your whole life. And that's really what we're asked to do. And that's what lordship really implies as well. If Jesus is going to be my Lord, he can't just be an over part of my life. He wants to be Lord over the whole thing for all time. But it's not something that happens to us really in one setting, because we're afraid. We're afraid. And he works on us one little piece at a time. We start our trust in him, and he goes on, I'm going to look at this aspect of your life today. I've often thought about, what if he showed me right from the beginning all the stuff he wanted to do in my life? Boy, I would have been broken right there, because I saw how miserable my life really was and how all the different areas of my life really didn't reflect him. But he doesn't. He has mercy upon us. He works on us a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. You have a question over here? No?
I just have a quick comment on what that gentleman just said.
Sure.
Because as I'm reading, and I see your name, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
So some time in, and then boom, I go right mm-hmm. back into this. You know what I mean? So I just like what you said.
Yeah, and the Apostle Paul experienced that as well. Even later on in his ministry, he talks about this in the book of Romans. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, these things I do. Who can save me from this? And he says, praise be to God, because Jesus can save me from this. But he struggled with that. He struggled with the flesh in him, and it caused him all kinds of grief, and it causes us all kinds of grief, too. Danny?
Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
Okay.
I was just going to say, Jeremy didn't see it coming.
Yeah, it is, and we're kind of all that way, too. Yeah, we don't really
see. All out.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
And I want to control sometimes mm-hmm. I want to control what I do, and then sometimes I have to in the clouds.
Mm-hmm. The one we're looking for right now.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Second.
Yeah. Exactly. Just a little comment here, and I'll get to your question. You talked about him following the law. We mentioned that earlier. If Jesus says that you have to believe in him, what does that say about the law? Does it mean that the law is bad or it's not important? If the basis for our salvation, our faith, and our new life is faith in him, what do we do with the law? Rick?
The law in itself is good, but we can't keep the law on our own. We can only keep it through the power of the Holy Spirit.
No, okay, we can't keep it. Okay, so the law is placed on our hearts then when we come to believe.
Yes.
That's, then why did God give us the law?
Do what?
Danny?
The Lord is with him. My
We all forget.
I walked away from a fight last night. It was a good thing.
Yes.
Jesus had one major advantage over all of us. When we were born into this world.
Just one?
Yeah, and so he did have that advantage over us. But we have that capability now because we do believe, and he wants us to trust in that. Shannon? Well, we do need that. We do. Yeah, we do need those because the law does kind of reflect the character of God. There's no question about that. There was a question. Yes. Yeah, the law was given, the scripture tells us that it's like a tutor. It's like a governess for a young child. A young child needs a structure. They don't understand what's going on, the danger of the world around them. They need somebody to kind of guide them through and put boundaries around them. That was the picture of the law that was given to us. The law is a tutor to help us to realize that we can't measure up to what God requires. We just can't do that. And so we need another way. We need a Savior for us. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus. He's saying, you're not going to measure up to this. You're going to need a Savior. Well, we're about out of time here right now. We need some time left over for some sharing here. So let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, this is a hard thing for us to learn how to trust you and to believe in you. But you've told us that everything that you say is true. And it says later on here that if we live by your truth, we will come to the light and we will reflect then the works that you've created for us. And we will be able to do what you've asked us to do. I just pray that you will strengthen our faith, Lord, strengthen our belief in you, and help us, Lord, to put our whole self in your trust. So that we may experience life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.